Before we get started, I want to let you know that the audio quality on this episode is not great. I'm having some technical problems. I'm not sure if it's with my microphone or with my recording service, but either way, I need to get that sussed out. However, the content of the episode was still good, so I didn't want to just throw it out. One thing that would help is to have WAV recording instead of MP3 recording of these sessions, but that costs between $10 and $20 a month. So if you enjoy these podcasts, would you please consider helping me out with a monthly donation? If a handful of people donate even a few dollars a month, that will cover the cost of a better recording service and help cover other costs like maintaining a newsletter mailing list and web hosting, etc. If you want to donate, you can go to anchor.fm and search for Watchman Alexander. There's a donate button on there, or you can go to watchmanalexander.com and there's a donate button at the bottom of every page on that website. Thanks so much. Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, Episode 29.
Is everybody in the world going to die before someone finds the answer?
Do I have to remind you that theory is the beginning of the solution?
What are we up against? Is it a dangerous thing?
All I've ever known to be true is a lie.
I didn't say it would be easy. I just said it would be the truth.
I believe this is going to be our finest hour.
Welcome to Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, where we break away from religious systems and man-made dogma to learn the Word of God from an independent Hebraic perspective. And now your host, the prophecy buff who tackles the tough stuff, Alexander Lawrence.
Hello and shalom. This is Watchman Alexander.
And this is Terry Arnold.
And we are here to continue our study of Genesis. We're so excited to have you with us today. And we're picking up right where we left off in chapter 3. But before we do that, I wanted to let everybody know that we will be coming back at some point to the whole calendar issue, which is really rooted in Genesis chapter 1. And we only touched on a few things about the stellar bodies. We didn't really dig into how we use the stellar bodies and the observations that we have of the cosmos to determine how to track the calendar, and you know, how to know when God's special days are, because we know when the year begins and when the months begin and all of that stuff. That's a very deep topic, extremely divisive right now, and there's a lot of different opinions. So I haven't finished researching it, and I don't think Terry has either. He's brought some stuff to me recently, actually, and so we need to keep digging into that before we bring it to you.
Oh, yeah, we're looking forward to that one.
Absolutely. I mean, it's a cool topic. It really is. And there's some things that I have determined to a pretty high degree of certainty for myself, but not everything yet. So still got to try. And we may not ever figure it all out. So at some point, we've got to just kind of, you know, bite the bullet and teach on it anyway, and just do it with the disclaimer that we may not have the whole truth and nothing but the truth at our fingertips at that moment. But, you know, you guys can walk with us as we explore the calendar issue.
Yes, sir. Luckily for us, the grace of Adonai protects us.
That's true. Absolutely. And even Paul spoke about the saints learning things over time, that he had confidence that eventually God would clear things up to all of those who disagreed with him.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so where we left off, the serpent had spoken to Eve, and he had put it in her head that maybe God didn't really say, or at least didn't really mean what he said about not eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Is there anything you wanted to start off with? Maybe something that we didn't quite finish up with last time, or some new thoughts?
No, I think let's just hop right in.
Okay. So the woman's reply to the serpent, or the Nakash, was, we may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but not the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, because God said, you shall not eat of it, you shall not touch it, lest you die. Now, this is a very interesting response, because we don't have a record of God saying that. That doesn't necessarily mean he didn't say all of what
Eve just reported, but we don't have a record in Genesis or anywhere else of him saying, don't touch the tree. He only said to Adam, don't eat of it. So because of that, some people have conjectured that Eve went a little far, but went a little bit too far and built a fence around the instructions, so to speak, just as people have built a fence around Torah in the many hundreds of years since Torah was given, that she actually expanded on the commandment. Is that something you would consider, or do you think maybe God really did say this and we just don't have that recorded?
Oh man, I could go either way on that. That's a really interesting thought though. This could be an early example, like you're saying, of just putting a fence around an area. And it's certainly one that it has its place at certain times. You know, when we're raising our children, and I know this very well because I have young kids. One's 5 and one is not even 3 yet. And there's a lot of things in life where you have to put a fence around them. Like you don't tell them the nuance of a certain command. You give them the straight up, don't do this. and certainly here, like not touching the fruit, you get with touch, you get that slippery slope edge of the command, and it gets to where you're so close to the temptation, falling off that cliff is very easy to do. So I can see that. Yeah.
Yeah. We can imagine why not even touching it would be a good idea. At the same time, there's a little bit of there's a possibility that when she touched it at the behest of the serpent and nothing happened, and she all of a sudden had doubt that she didn't have before.
Right. And that's always the danger of a fence command, I'm going to call it right now. Those fence commands, they have that ability to degrade kind of the original command. And that's certainly what we saw with the Pharisees, right? By the time of Jesus, they have so many fence commands that they forgot what they were actually protecting. And the fences themselves start to contradict against what God had actually asked of the people of Israel and had completely perverted it. So that's something that we all really do need to pay careful attention to. I think it helps to always put the disclaimer in there when you're putting up a fence command. It's like, hey, this is not the real command. I'm just saying this so that it'll help you.
Yeah, Pharisees have done that. Absolutely. And the washing of hands is an example we could point to where the idea of it is fine. You know, washing of hands is a good practice. We know now because of scientific research that germs can be washed off your hands, which takes a little bit of a load off of your immune system.
Yeah.
So that can be a good thing. But, you know, they tried to make it into a sin instead of just a good practice. And that was where they went wrong.
There is a time and a place where a fence command actually can double for sin, but it's that time and the place because it's not presented at the same time as the command itself, right? If I say, you know, do this at one moment, but then I say, do this thing A at one moment, and then I come back later and you haven't done it. Okay, well, you didn't do the command. But if I say, do this at this time, and you don't do it at the time that was specified, then, you know, that's a different level of not following what's been told. And it's the case with a lot of these things that God has given us. Like, there's a time and a place for certain type of guidance. And there might be actually a time where that same guidance leads you astray, you know. But if you use it incorrectly in the improper time or place or circumstance, you know, that might be where it leads you astray. And it's difficult for us because we really like simple, straightforward, like you can't get it wrong type commands. But that's not really how life works.
Not always. Okay, let's talk about the serpent's response to Eve. He says, you won't really die, for God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, I think we did talk last time about the word God there. You'll be like God is Elohim, could be gods. You'll be like the gods, knowing good and evil. But Let's talk about the knowing good and evil part of it. What's your take on that in the Hebrew?
Well, certainly we have to talk about the word know. Like when we talk about knowledge in English, like it's very synonymous the way we use it with information, right? We think of knowledge as being like, I know something, I know of it. It's like, I can tell you right now that I know how to drive a stick shift, but I've never actually done it, right? And in the Hebrew thought, like knowledge is always experiential. Like when someone says, you're talking about Hebrew knowledge, you know something, which is why I think we already said this before, but like Adam knows his wife. So that means he has experienced his wife on a deeper level in an intimate way. And here, right, with the knowing of good and evil, I think we might have talked about this when the tree was first presented, but like we're talking about knowing and experiencing both good and evil. Isn't that exactly what our life experience is like right now? Some people have not experienced much good, but they've experienced some. But when we experience evil, that is not an experience that anybody's like excited about. And so when you see this, that, you know, you'll know good and evil, he says it like it's a good thing. It's packaged in this good thing, like, oh, it's good. You'll know stuff. And so it's like he uses the English way of talking about knowledge and not the Hebrew way of talking about knowledge of good and evil. Like, it's not a simple awareness. It's actually experiencing both. And so there is definitely some false advertising going on here, or misleading advertising.
Mm, right. Well, you know, there's something in us that does seek new experiences.
Yeah.
So if there's some of that in the suggestion, then I would think that would be a draw just because of human nature. Satan still offers experiences and, well, just the whole new thing, the whole shiny and new concept is used a lot in advertising, isn't it?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, definitely.
And then the next thing that we read is that Eve saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and it was to be desired to make one wise. So all of a sudden she's justifying it by seeing it from a positive light. Oh, well, if I do eat of this, all of these things are going to be benefits to me.
Yeah.
And it's like that with sin still today, isn't it?
Oh yeah, definitely. I mean, when you look in the book of 1 John, he talks about like all there is three things. And the list of the three things is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we see all three of those things packaged in this temptation here today for Genesis chapter 3, right? When it, once it gets to where she's looking and she touches and all of those pieces, like she wants it, right? That desire. So those are the two lusts that we see. And the pride of life was, you know, there's this promise that you'll be wise and you'll be like God. Well, there's your pride of life piece of it there. And so we see it all working in full steam ahead here.
Yes, indeed. So those thoughts overcome her and she goes ahead and takes the fruit and eats. And then we have this little statement tagged on to the end, and she gave some to her husband with her and he ate it too. That's interesting because that's the first time we've realized that Adam was with her during this event. And I think the Hebrew there that we translate as with her is actually like shoulder to shoulder, something like that.
Oh, yeah. So they were grouped together, right? Like the word for with her is like ima. And the first part just means a group or a people like are hooked together. And so literally it's like, they are standing right next to each other. They're together when they're doing this. And I think even above that, they were together and they're thinking about what's happening and what the serpent is saying as well, right? Like, so Adam's in quiet this whole time. You got to have the idea that like Adam's kind of standing back. Well, let's see what'll happen like alongside of her, even though he's quiet and he doesn't speak up. You know, here you have the failure of the first Adam on full display. And right, every man that women now you know, if you talk about women who complain about men, right, it's actually because they're behaving like first Adam that they're normally being complained about, right?
Passive, not, too passive.
What's that?
Too passive, I think, is a term that gets used a lot.
Yeah, too passive, not having a vision, not leading, not stepping out front when they should. Like, these are the kind of characteristics that we saw here at the beginning. So, ladies, it's not new. Men have been like busted like this for a while.
why, Adam? When you speak up, do you think that he could have negated this whole thing? Like, even after she took the fruit, stood in the gap, so to speak, as some people have said, and maybe saved her from that sin?
When you say could, right, like I don't think he had the will to, because like I said, I think he was with her in thought too. Like, he was like, I want to see what happens here. But had he been resolved to stand on the commandments that he received, then I do believe he would have got redeemed already, or could have redeemed the whole situation and stopped it. And maybe even, like you said, like proactively stopped her from falling to the same trap.
So what was the root of Adam's sin here, I wonder? Because we're not told what he thinks about the fruit. We're only told what Eve thinks. Does he have the same reasons in his head? Or is his reason more about Eve? I've kind of thought maybe his sin has to do with the woman. And here we are today still with men sinning on account of women very, very, very frequently. I know that's been a huge problem in my life in the past. So was it perhaps that Adam was at this moment preferring Eve over God?
Yeah, I can definitely see that. And I could go both ways on that. When I see this particular one, like I already mentioned, with her, like I do think that's encompassing. I think he had some of the same line of thinking as her. But I would say that, yeah, that it would show that he's deferring to what she has to say. And it's not the only time we see this in the Bible, right? We see it later with Abram and Sarah. You know, Sarah's like, here, take my handmaiden Hagar, and you take her, you sleep with her, and then maybe we'll help God that way, right? It was the same situation where the husband didn't go to God as the first most important opinion about the matter. we go to defer to our wife first. I know I still struggle with this. Like, I don't know where the line is all the time about, okay, like, this is what I see in the scriptures, but my wife, she's not really comfortable with that yet. What, like, where's the line between me taking a stand for what I'm seeing and also just me being a good shepherd and going at the speed of my flock, right? That's that tension, I believe, is always there. And I don't see how you can ever navigate it without asking God constantly where that line sits with every situation.
Yeah. All right. So Genesis 3, verse 7 continues telling us that when they ate the fruit, their eyes were opened and knew that they were naked. We talked a little bit about nakedness before, so we'll gloss over that now. But then they sewed fig leaves together to make coverings for themselves. Very little, if anything, in scripture is happenstance, in my opinion. So I find it interesting that we're told that these leaves were fig leaves, not just leaves in general, but fig leaves. I wonder what the symbolism is there, because the fig is definitely used as a symbol in scripture.
Yeah. That's a really interesting thought. Like, I think of certainly the many times that Jesus talks about the fig tree. And it's one of the trees that he talks a lot about the fruitfulness of it, both like what happens to the fruit, like when a strong wind comes through and shakes the figs off of the tree. And then also, you got to think, like, what's the difference between the fruit of the fig tree and the leaves of the fig tree, right? Like, even on an unfruitful tree, you'll find leaves. And like, those aren't really worth a lot in and of themselves. The whole point of the leaves is to make fruit later. And so, like, there's kind of like a draw to their being, no, like, their unfruitfulness now. Like, because now they're covered with leaves, not fruit, right? They're not fruitful trees in that sense. But it's like a weird picture. I'm thinking out there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I kind of think that the fig represents the priesthood.
Oh, that's good too.
What do priests do? Well, part of what they do is they cover those who are under them. So I wonder if that plays in here, but that's a subject that we can dive into a little bit more at some other point. Just something to think about.
True.
Okay, so they heard Yahweh Elohim's voice walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Let's stop there. We're not getting very far, but this is very interesting. Yahweh walking in the garden. Depending on how we think about Yahweh, and oftentimes we think about him as everywhere at once, a creature that, I shouldn't even say a creature, a person.
Being, yeah.
Being, yeah, that is always distant from the earth. Well, we also know that there's more than one person called Yahweh. So what exactly is going on here, do you think?
Well, like in the Hebrew, it says literally the voice of Yahweh Elohim was walking. Mm-hmm. And that's even crazier, right? Until you pair it with John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And we find out later in John chapter 1 that it's referring to Jesus, right? And so the question comes about, I remember my a good friend of mine back home used to go, how does a voice walk? Like, what is up with that? And then he's like, it's just a perfect picture of who Jesus is as the living word as a man, word as like formed in the shape of man. And so I tend to lean on that and go, I like that picture of Jesus here so early in the scripture.
Bingo, bingo. Yeshua is called Yahweh. This is one of this is at the very beginning of the Bible, and it's a great instance of this. But it's one of only a few instances scattered throughout scripture where he's spoken of with that name Yahweh in a way that we can get the sense that this is not Yahweh the Father.
Right.
It's Yahweh the Son. A lot of people will disagree with me, and I go round and round with them about it, but there are places where scripture has two Yahwehs talking. And what do you make of that? You either say it's a Trinity thing, which, okay, you could go that direction, or you just treat it as there's a Father, there's a Son. You know, there's at least two people who are called by the name Yahweh. Doesn't necessarily mean that they are the same entity, that they're the same person, but they are evidently very closely related because they're both using the same name. In other words, you could say they're family, which we know from the New Testament that they are family.
Right.
You nailed it. I mean, the voice of Yahweh is Yeshua. And that's who's showing up here in the garden with Adam. How cool is that? That Adam's God is the one that we now know as our Lord and Savior, who became like Adam. He became the second Adam. It's beautiful.
Yeah. And I remember I listened to some, I think it was the Elohim series or the God series on I think it's the Bible Project podcast. And they talked about this same verse. And one of the things that Tim Mackey had brought up was like, well, it's weird to him that, and also to me, like that God is walking in the garden in the breeze or the cool. And in the Hebrew, it literally says in the spirit of the day.
The wind.
Like the wind, it says the ruach. So literally for the spirit of the day. Like, why does God have to walk at the cool of the day? Like, is he like us and he's just like, you know, I don't really want to bother with the hot time of the day. I want to come.
Yeah, maybe he forgot his hat.
The whole picture here is a very, when you talk about being made in the image of God, you see that here. Like, how much more man-like can you really picture him taking a stroll in the breeze or the cool of the day?
And this contradicts other Bible verses. If you don't realize this is the Son, this is not the Father, because the Father is presented as really as transcendent, as even unapproachable. We're not even supposed to be able to look upon him.
Right.
Now, Adam at this point hadn't yet sinned. So you could say, or, you know, in the narrative before this, he hadn't yet sinned. So you might make an argument that he could look at God at that point. So when they were walking in the garden together in the days before the fall, he was able to survive that proximity to God.
Yeah.
Which may be so, but there's also verses that talk about God the Father as not having a body and being a spirit only. So I wonder about all that stuff and how we can synchronize it.
Yeah. I mean, especially when you pair with, you have later in the book of Exodus, just one book after this one, where there's a whole scene where Moses asked to basically see Yahweh. And Yahweh's like, well, I'll let you see the backside of me, and I'll cover you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover that piece of you up, that piece, so that you don't die. Because anyone who sees me, they have to die. Like that's that in and of itself is like, wow, one, that's pretty scary sounding. But also, you know, you kind of wonder how serious is that? What does it mean to see God the Father? Or even I would be open even to the idea that maybe that was God the Son, even at that point, at that time, where that Moses couldn't fully look at. Both thoughts are interesting to me. I don't know if any of them have any validity, but it's just stuff like that.
Even the thought of God being in some humanoid form is weird to me, to be honest. I've never really jived with that. Yeshua, I can understand. But God the Father, who's infinite, if he's in a humanoid form, to me, it has to be an avatar. It has to be some finite vessel that he's created to show a part of the infinity that he is, because you can't display an infinite mind. You can't, I mean, there's just no way to do that, because we're all finite and we have to look at things that are finite.
Right.
So maybe he has this avatar that sits on the throne, but even the cherubim cover their eyes as they fly around the throne because they can't look upon him. So even that little encapsulation of this infinite God is so powerful that some of the highest orders of angels can't stand to stare at it. I don't know. Honestly, I don't know how to describe the form of God and whether or not we could even say he has a human form, or whether that's just a bit of a way to help us to see him, but that's not really what he is.
Yeah, just like one of those facets or fractals or whatever word you like to use, like a way to see him that's incomplete, but it is a valid perspective, but just doesn't stand alone, right? I can see that.
Yeah, we will run into some more stuff as we study that will help us dig in that a little bit more. So Adam and Eve hide themselves from Yahweh as he's present in the garden, which is an interesting thing because he should know God sees everything, shouldn't he? I mean, don't you think Adam knew God sees it all at this point, or do you think he was ignorant of that fact?
That's interesting. Like, especially now that he's got his newfound knowledge, right? It seems like he would be like, oh, I'm scared for a reason. And really my fear is reasonable for me to fear, but like this way I'm hiding, the way I'm trying to cover myself, they are woefully inadequate, right? He should know that and he's feeling that, but I think he's a lot like us we're a lot like him. Where we try to cover up our stuff in ways that we know aren't going to work, but we just hold out this fake false hope that it will work.
Yeah, we're grasping at straws when we do that, but we do that. I know there have been times when I didn't even, like, I wouldn't really look at God, look at him in a spiritual sense. Like I would skirt the holy place, so to speak, because I knew there was something that needed to be dealt with, but I just wasn't ready to deal with it. And it's like, well, why not? I know God already knows about it. Why don't I just talk to him about it and repent? And yet there's something about the stubbornness of man and the weakness of man that leads us to think that we can somehow hide these things.
Yeah, we're pretty ridiculous or stupid. Stupid is probably a better word. It's probably more accurate.
Yeah. So Yahweh Elohim calls to Adam and says, "Where are you?" As if he didn't know. And then, and it's funny because we know this is Yeshua, and later his ministry, he knows all these things about men that they're thinking to themselves or that they're hiding. He gets these words of knowledge from the Father, and he just knows, so they don't even really have to tell him. This is a little bit of a foretaste of that, where he's, you know, we can read into it that he's aware, but he's asking anyway. And Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself." Elohim says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Smart Adam.
Blaming the woman for our problems and our mistakes.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're still doing that too. We're still doing that too, man.
I think that this is the first manifestation of that whole knowledge that he now has, that the illicit knowledge he's not supposed to have, but now has, and he's able to wield it to try and get his way, or at least, you know, protect himself. He says something that is technically true. And this is one of those things about having knowledge of good and evil, is you can spin things like this. It's technically true, but it's really skirting the issue. He's not admitting, he's not bringing up the part about his guilt and his compliance in the whole process. He's just pointing out somebody else's issues, and while technically true, still evil.
It's so crazy to me. Like, if you just really take psychiatry to this thing, it's like, it's the birth of human defense mechanisms right here. We're watching it, reading it, right? This is the birth of human defense mechanisms. The things that have annoyed us so much when someone else, like, you're trying to help them to get better, and you see that they keep making the same mistake, but they're like, you know, look at this, it's happening because of this reason or that reason. And just not owning up to it. Here we have it. First example.
Exactly. So he turns to the woman, which is, it's interesting to me that God didn't call him out on that right away. But he doesn't. He lets that stand. He turns to the woman and asks her what she's done. And she said, well, she does the same kind of thing. He points to the serpent. Well, it's not my fault. You know, he deceived me. He's a liar. So they keep passing the buck. So Yahweh turns to the serpent. And by doing this, I feel like he's bringing some level of validity to the fact that there is blame to be had here that can be passed on to some degree. Yes, it is at root. It was the serpent's deception. It was his evil that started this. So God goes to the root. You know, he traces it step by step back to where all this started. And he deals with the serpent first, because that's the genesis of the problem. But then he's going to deal with Adam and Eve, because they were also complicit in this. So everybody has sinned.
You know, and I remember back when I was in, like, corporate land, we did like Six Sigma projects. I don't know if you guys have heard of those, but it's like a methodology and framework to be able to solve problems. And one of the ones for finding root cause problems was to do the five whys, right? So here we basically see God himself using that technique, like, hey, why did you do this? And then he goes to the next why. And then until he gets to the root cause here with Satan, the accuser or the serpent, being the root cause of the problem. But I really like what starts to happen here in the next few verses. And I guess I don't want us to get ahead, so go ahead.
No, please take it. Take it away. Go ahead and get into these next few verses.
I don't have one that's easy to read here. Go ahead. Keep reading.
Okay. So he says to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed above all livestock and above every animal of the field. You shall go on your belly, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." So that's Yahweh's proclamation to the Nechash. And let me just say there that these words, they could have multiple meanings. A lot of these words, the whole statement could have layers of meaning. And there have been people who have tried to unravel that. It's quite possible that he's speaking not only to this animal in the animal kingdom, an actual serpent, but he's speaking also to the spirit that was driving that serpent, and talking about him going on his belly and eating dust. And when we could dive into the Hebrew words for those things and see that they have more meaning than we usually assign to them in English.
Right. I know even when you talk about more than every beast of the field, right? Jesus later gives us a translation of sorts, like to help us with some of the symbology that happens in these verses, right? When you talk about the field, Jesus explains from his parables that the field represents the world, right? So if you're talking about God cursing the actual spirit behind the serpent as well, right? You're talking about a bringing down Satan from heaven, the heavenly realm, down to the earthly realm, and having to stay down here and be lowered to the ground in that sense, and confined in a lot of examples. Right. But then just like as the serpent, like if you ever watched a lot of tapes or anything, not even a lot of tapes, just you know about serpents. One of the things they are able to do is to kind of raise themselves up for a temporary amount of time, especially if they're in attack mode. And so it's not like the serpent can't do anything to get back up for a short time. But he still has to have a piece of him that's grounded, or that is in the dust.
Right. He's confined to the earth in some sense. I don't think Satan can go to other planets, for instance. I don't think he could just pick up and go to Mars if there was anything left there. I do believe at some point there probably was something on Mars. I think there was a planet called Rahab between Mars and Jupiter that got destroyed and became the little mini planet or large asteroid that we call Ceres now. It's probably left over from that planet.
Interesting.
We have Ezekiel talking about Satan walking between the stones of fire. Some people think that's talking about planets that have fire in their core, and how he would go from planet to planet and those sorts of things, you know. But what's to keep a spirit from, you know, traversing the second heaven like that? Nothing, except in this case, there's a curse that's confining him to the earth. So I think he's stuck here. But a word like dust in verse 14 could be talking about the dust of the ground, literally eating dust, or it could be talking about dust as it has been used in the creation of man. You know, man was created from the dust of the earth, and to dust we return. So by saying you shall eat dust, that could be a way of saying you will consume humans, not in like a literal physical eating them sense, but in the sense of consuming the spirit, consuming the fear, the sin, the, you know, the evil force that is generated by people's wickedness, consuming that stuff. I don't know exactly what Satan consumes, but I would assume that that has something to do with it.
That's an interesting thought. Like, so from reading some other books out there, even some of the apocryphal works and stuff, they often allude to one of Satan's primary jobs is actually to be the one that takes back the soul from the body. Like that he's actually, like when we think of the pictures of like the Grim Reaper, that's actually who he is. That's actually his job and his take. And so in that regard, what you're saying about consuming, having to consume the dust, that would very much line up in parallel with that kind of identity for him, of the one who has to basically pull the dust apart from the soul or the spirit that comes out and separate the two.
Sure, that would fit.
Hold it right there, Watchmen. Get a cup of tea. It's time for Everything Under the Sun when we take 3 minutes to hear from the Watchman's wife, Amanda Lawrence.
Y'all may have noticed, I tend to pull random things in my everyday life that point me to Yeshua as topics for these 4-minute podcast interludes. My new baby, dealings with friends, personal struggles, and who can forget that VeggieTale episode? And why not? I know it's the same for you. You may go through your day pointing out things that happen to you and exclaim, like I do, hey, there isn't everything under the sun in this. God works through any and everything to remind us of his presence, provision, and providence. And this week, it was a dirty stovetop. Who wants to check that off of their podcast bingo? In our household, when we do dishes and the drying rack is full, I often put the larger items, saute pans, mixing bowls, big pots, on the stovetop to dry. And a few days ago, I was putting those things away and noticed the, frankly gross, amount of crumbs, dried eggs, and spices that had missed the pan all over the stove surface. Now, don't at me, Watchmen. I know you know other women who clean it up every single time they're in the kitchen, but that is not who you married. Let me live my life. As I grabbed a sponge and began mopping it all up, I had to put in some elbow grease to some areas to get the actual grease up, and my fleeting thought of, man, I really should do this every time I'm in the kitchen, became theological, because that's how it is with my soul. If I start to let in the small things, they build up until it takes way more work to clear it out than if I had just bothered enough to clean as I go. One day, missing a quiet time became months when I was in my first trimester of pregnancy. Remaining in fear a couple times makes it easier to run to as a comfort in the future. Movies, TV shows, and books that use evil as a form of entertainment cease to shock after continued exposure. And when did breastfeeding in public become taboo, but wearing cleavage-bearing tank tops and short shorts became perfectly acceptable? It happens too slowly to notice, I think. It's gradual, this slide away from Yahweh. It makes me want to be accountable every day and do a quick check-in with myself at the close of every day. I'm definitely not happy with the state of things after I let my guard down for a while, and I need to be not happy with the journey heading there as well. I can't allow the small things to pass by unnoticed because they're cumulative, just like the crumbs. So this week, I'm going to try to remember to take my thoughts captive, pay attention to my words, and to be mindful of what I take in through my ears and my eyes. And if I can spare the time, I'll give the stovetop a quick wipe as well. As always, you can reach me at thewatchmanswife@gmail.com.
When you're on your belly, you're no longer upright. And if you're not upright, you've been humbled, right? If you've been brought down to your belly, you've been brought low, you've been taken from your position of power. So this can be more than just a literal statement. It can be the conceptualization of being humbled, being forced down by somebody who's more powerful than you.
Yeah. And another aspect of that is, you have someone, that idea and concept of someone living by their belly or living by their desire and being ran by it. And so there's this unquenchable thirst aspect that might be similarly introduced.
Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, because we think on your belly as being a way of traveling, but I wonder if in the Hebrew there you could read it also by your belly. You shall go, like your belly will drive you as you eat dust.
Yeah, I think so.
Okay, good thought. All right, and then he puts enmity between the Nachash and the woman. And specifically he says the woman and not Adam, which would incorporate man and woman. Usually, you know, the word Adam just means mankind in general. But he says woman in particular here. And that's weird to me because, obviously women don't like snakes. Men oftentimes don't either. Men are usually the ones that end up killing them.
I am one of those men.
You're in good company with Indiana Jones. But men are usually the ones that end up killing the snakes, not the women. But also, this seems to not have a whole lot of meaning in general, if it's just talking about an earthly serpent, because there's enmity between people and many different types of creatures, not just snakes. I mean, there's other, even within the reptile kingdom, if you wanted to stay there, you have lots of other reptiles, many of which are extinct, but we still have things like Komodo dragons. There's definitely enmity between us and Komodo dragons, but there's enmity between us and sharks, for instance, or many different types of predatory creatures. So what purpose does this statement have if it's just talking about the snake?
Yeah, I mean, that's another piece that is just very interesting to me. But what I find even more striking than that, like, because I'm not even sure, like, what to do with the enmity piece. Like, I'm like, yeah, like, we don't like each other. like, I'm not really feeling snakes. Women don't really feel snakes. You know, every once in a while you might see one of those like pictures with a woman letting a snake wrap around them or something like that, you know, so it's not like completely ubiquitous or completely universal picture of this intimacy between the woman and the snake. But the part that strikes me most is actually that it says her seed, right? When you're talking like just human anatomy, and we think of women, especially in the English, as having eggs. But what's interesting about that is that the woman has eggs from the time they're born, like even before they're born, like all of the eggs, or if you use the Bible word, all of the seed of the woman is present already in the womb. Like all of the possible children they can ever possibly have are already there. Her seed is already there and determined. So when God is having this conversation with the snake about this, like in a very, you know, if you can accept this in the same way that the Hebrew writer talks about the seed of Levi was already with Abram when he, you know, is given the tithe to Melchizedek. And, you know, that's in Hebrews, I think chapter 7 or 8, somewhere thereabouts, if you want to read it. Like the seed that will one day be Yeshua in the human perspective, right? Because we know once we get down to it, it's going to be Mary that births the Messiah. Right, that seed is already present. The DNA material, it's already there in this conversation while God is speaking. Or really, as we discussed earlier, while Yeshua himself is speaking in one way, right, or another.
Yeah, very interesting that he's the one talking about this, and he is the chosen seed. But you're right, all the genetic material is already present in Eve for the whole human race, including Yeshua. Very interesting. But who is the offspring of the Nechash?
Yeah, because like it also talks about his seed, right? Your seed, because it says your seed and her seed.
Right.
So who is the offspring of the Nechash? Go ahead and break it down for me.
Well, I think one of his offspring is the man who becomes the Antichrist, the man named Asher or Asur. I think that Satan could have spirit offspring if you think about the giants that came from the Watchers, because we're told, at least in the Book of Enoch, that, or was it the Book of Jubilees? Now I can't remember, but we're told that Satan began to whisper in the ears of the Watchers and enticed them to start lusting. And that's why they fell, and then they bore children, and then those children, the Nephilim, became these spirits that roam the earth, the unclean spirits that are constantly destructive and always wanting to prey on people. So those Nephilim spirits are at enmity. In fact, in Enoch, it says they will always be at enmity with the human beings who are alive on the earth. So in a spiritual sense, we could say those were Satan's offspring, because they came about as a result of his words, of his efforts. And Paul, in a similar sense, he said that those Christians who had been born again because of Paul's preaching were his children, his spiritual children, that he had offspring, not in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm through his preaching of the gospel. So that's why I would make that leap and say that maybe Satan's efforts created offspring for him. So that's one way we could look at it. But I really do think, and of course, you know, I wrote a whole book that deals a lot with this, so I'm not going to try and get into all that. People can just go read it. But I really do think that the man of perdition, or the Antichrist, is in some sense really the seed of the serpent.
Yeah, I definitely agree with that. That last part, especially, like, just that it points to somebody similar to how the woman's seed is being spoken of. And if we say that Jesus, Yeshua, is her seed that it's really talking about, even though she has more seed than that, similarly for him, it would make sense that the anti-Jesus would be his seed.
Yes, exactly. But I think we could also keep it simpler than that. Again, scripture usually has multiple meanings. Yeshua told some of the Jews who would not accept him that their father was Satan. And they did not appreciate that. But he was very blunt about it. He said, your father is Satan. So they were literally, in a spiritual sense, offspring of the serpent. So we could say and be very correct in saying that those people who are not born again, the ones who are living in the kingdom of Satan, the unregenerate people, are at enmity with the people of God. And that has been true as long as there have been a people of God, and it's still true.
And just for the reference for everybody listening, that's John chapter 8, especially verse 44, the very heated conversation that Jesus had. You know, it's not every day that Jesus labels a group of people that way. And so that's a big conversation that you should definitely spend some time reading and trying to wrestle with.
Yes. And then he finishes his statement, Yahweh this is, by saying, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is where it becomes very prophetic. And this is where it brings a little bit more clarity to what it means when he's talking about seeds. Because he, meaning the seed of the woman, shall bruise or crush your head, Satan. He's talking about the Nachash, not the seed anymore. So the seed of the woman will crush the progenitor in his head. And then you, meaning the serpent, the Nachash, shall bruise his heel, the seed's heel. You want to break that down for us?
I mean, actually, it's actually pretty straightforward there.
I don't know. What does it mean, his heel? What's the head and what's the heel? What's it talking about?
You know, when you talk about a serpent and killing a serpent, it has to die with the head wound. You hit it anywhere else, its tail or something else, like, it doesn't have to die. But if you deal a blow to the head, that's one that actually puts an end to that serpent. Right. On the other side, a heel, like a heel bite. Now that word here in Hebrew, akev, like this is the same root that Jacob comes from, right? When you can hear it a little bit, Jacob, because the B and the V kind of swap. They both have sounds with that same Hebrew letter here. When you talk about that heel, it's not a fatal blow. It's a blow that stumbles. It's a blow that trips up, or you could say hinders the man. And so a heel bruise here is like you got to make a link here for Jesus, right? When you talk about the crucifixion and his death on the tree, right? That didn't put an end to him. In fact, it just actually raised him up and gave him a super big promotion to have all authority on heaven and earth, like just to add to what he did. So though it was like a stumbling moment, not just for Jesus, not in the sense of stumbling like in a sin, but when you think in the context of the Hebrew people, like of just all of the Israel, all of Israel, that moment has slowed down their progress for a time, but only to give a later victory later. And that same word, when you talk about the heel, if you think about the phrase on the heels of, right, especially if it's something like on the heels of victory, like something that's tagging along behind, that's the kind of idea that you really get from the bruise that's on the heel here.
Cool. I wouldn't have thought about that idiom, but you're right. Yeah, and where does the heel contact? Well, what part of the body is that? That's the part of the body that touches the earth. And I think that's meaningful because Yeshua, we know he was this spirit in heaven before ever coming down in the incarnation. But the incarnation was him touching the earth and him walking the earth. So that was like the heel, the part of this God character who you wouldn't even think could be encapsulated and and brought down to earth. But that's like the part of him that has touched this earth is his heel. And that's where Satan can strike him and did strike him.
Yeah.
But he's way greater than just that part, right?
Yeah. And that makes me think, and I haven't vetted out what I'm about to say, but I'm going to share the idea anyway. You know, in Hebrews, it kind of gives this idea that by coming down here, Jesus basically earned the right to have authority here, right? When he was in heaven and had heavenly authority and brought that down here, even though it's a higher realm, it seems like he still had to earn his keep here. Especially when you look at all of the language the book of Hebrews uses about him earning the right to be high priest, right? A high priest that's like us, like that understands and can empathize with our problems and our temptations, right? So you get the sense that this, even God himself feels like he has to earn his right to really be our ruler, which is a strange thought. Like it's like, oh, like, you know, he's created everything, but he still feels like he is willing to prove and to step down and to lower himself to prove to us that he's worthy. And that's exactly what we see throughout the scriptures of the Messiah from then on out, is that he's the one who is said to be worthy.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that probably has to do with him in a legal sense in this battle between him and the Elohim. He has to prove out who he really is and that he's going to act in accordance with not just justice, but with love as well. So he has to be that manifestation of love, which would involve coming down here to walk as a servant. You know, we know scripture told us many times that Yahweh used the earth as his footstool. You know, that phrase shows up more than once, the earth is his footstool, but a footstool serves you. You put your feet there, but it's because you want to rest your feet. Whereas he needed to put his heel down to the earth and walk as a servant, being the servant instead of being served.
Yeah. I mean, and that's actually where we started with this whole part of the passage, right? Is we noted that it's the voice of God taking a walk down here, right? And that's actually what it's alluding to the whole time, even here, right? It's about his walk that he takes down here.
Yeah, exactly.
So it's all like wrapped up together just thematically.
Now it's your turn to direct the conversation. It's listener Q&A.
And this question comes from Ronel Swigers or Swigers. Not sure how to pronounce that. Sorry. And he asks about the feasts of God. He says, "Hi, Alexander. I began to listen and enjoy some of your episodes. The reason for my email is that I have been battling for some time with keeping the feasts of God. Do we still have to keep all the feasts? And why? What did Paul mean in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17? If we do, do we have to keep them as it was kept in the Old Testament? And if we don't keep them, will we miss eternity?" Terry, you have any thoughts on that?
I've got a couple. Like the first piece of that message, when he says the words "have to," I think that's actually exactly what Paul was preaching against in Colossians chapter 2. You talk about this "have to," like as it, and actually links to the last part of his question, right? Whether or not we'll miss eternity. You know, that's really where all of the "have to's" come about. And all of the "have to" lists that are out there, like where one Christian says to another believer, "Hey, you have to do," and then they insert anything in that place. And it's tough when you try to go through those lists of what people feel like you have to do to basically not miss eternity or to be saved. That argument has just been a long running one from the beginning of this age, like the whole age after Christ has been risen. That's exactly what the Pharisees came to the body of Christ in those days, like in Acts chapter 15. The Pharisees stood up among the believers and said, "Hey, the Gentiles that are coming in have to follow all of the law of Moses to be saved." And so when you connect it all together, all of the warning signs that Paul, especially by the time you get real heated in Galatians, what he's trying to caution against, what James speaks up against, what Peter speaks up against, and the whole of the New Testament is about trying to get people to stop linking our obedience directly to salvation on every single point of the law. And this is tough because now you're talking about a different kind of approach to obedience that many people just weren't taught to think through, right? Like the idea of there being enough grace for God to wait for you to figure stuff out little by little, like that idea is not really something we hear a lot in the body of Christ. And it's actually the one that they were trying to present, right? When you go back and you read Acts chapter 15, and you see why was it that what James said there settled the argument? It's because he had both sides taken into consideration. Because at the end of him saying the list of true you have to's for Gentiles, he said for, and this was the part that was for the Pharisees who were like, you know, they got to follow the law. They got to follow the law. For them, the answer to them was that Moses is preached everywhere in every synagogue all over the place, and they can hear that from Sabbath to Sabbath. And what kind of picture does that really paint, not just about the feast, as you know the listener is asking, but about our entire walk and how we should frame it? It should be each individual is going at the pace that they can go and that they can learn. And as they learn a new thing, they you know, try to do their best to fulfill what they see at that time. And the real issue is just like having the incomplete grace message being preached a lot. Because then you have the other side, right? You have the Pharisee side that says, no, you have to do every jot and tittle of the law right now, right? And there's like, yeah, I would say some truth, but the heart of where they're at is that you have to follow God's things. And I think we all can agree following God's commandments,
which is true from the beginning.
Yeah. Like,
should be true from the beginning.
Right. And then, but then there's the other side of it, which says you don't have to care about that stuff at all. Right. And there's a problem on both sides. And that's why the true answer was the middle ground answer that James and the apostles had wrote to us as Gentiles, especially from the beginning in that Acts chapter 15 piece, right? The middle ground is that each of us has to have our own personal responsibility and to learn at the pace that we can go, right? And as we learn, we're responsible.
I tell people this a lot. It's about sanctification, not salvation. So when you apply the blood of Yeshua to you, the second death passes you over. Okay, you've participated in the Passover, just like the Israelites did when they were first coming out of Egypt. You don't have to worry about, therefore, dying forever. Now, what comes next? The question is, what then? And I think the problem that I run into in the Christian world all the time is everything becomes about salvation. They're always drilling down to, well, is this important to salvation? Is this about, you know, we're getting into heaven or not? That's not the issue. You've been saved for good works. You've been saved to bear fruit. Okay, so now we participate in the process of sanctification. And like Terry was saying, it's a process. It takes some time. And you do your best. And that's what God wants to see, is that we're trying, we're actually applying ourselves to learning his precepts and applying them in our lives. He's exactly right about Acts chapter 15. The brother of Yeshua concluded the council by saying, start the Gentiles off with these four important things that they should start immediately observing, because they're very weighty matters. And then the rest they can learn from Sabbath to Sabbath. So yes, we should be trying to keep the feasts as we learn about them. We should be trying to keep all of the commandments of God as we learn about them. But we don't need to be associating that with somebody's salvation at all. That's very dangerous. That can make people doubt their salvation. You know, it can make them feel fearful and like Yeshua's work is not enough. And that's not true. There are, I mean, I would love to spend the time and maybe we can at some other point, but there are multiple groups in the kingdom of heaven after the day of judgment. It's not just saved or not saved. There's different levels of people entering the kingdom. Some will have much more glory than others. Some will be within the city of New Jerusalem and some will not. What does that have to do with? It has to do with rewards. It has to do with your sanctification, how well you've lived holy in this life. That's going to determine your position in the afterlife. So just one thing I wanted to point out before we wrap up is that the verses you asked about, Ronell, I think your name was Ronell, Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, they have been interpreted exactly the opposite of the way they're supposed to be, unfortunately, throughout most of Christian history because of the bias that Christian scholars have brought to this verse. They've come into this thinking, oh, we don't have to do any of those feasts. That's not for us. We don't have to do, you know, new moons, etc. That's not for us. So because they come in with that bias, they read this as Paul saying, don't let the Jews tell you, you know, that you're bad for not observing the Sabbaths and not observing the new moons, because all this was about Christ and Christ has fulfilled it all. That's actually the opposite of what it's saying. He's talking to people who are Gentiles in Colossae. These people were never observing these things to begin with. And it's not like there's a bunch of Jews coming down on them. You know, this is about other Gentiles in their city, the people that they were already friends with, the people they were associating with, you know, working with. It's about these other Gentiles calling them names or giving them a hard time because they're doing these weird festivals and feasts and regulations that the Gentiles have no idea about. They just think they're completely outlandish. So what Paul is actually saying is, as you practice these new moons and festivals and Sabbaths, and as you eat clean and refuse to eat the unclean things that the people around you are eating, you're going to catch a lot of flack. As you're catching flack, stand strong. You know, don't let them pass judgment on you. Don't cow to their pressures. Go ahead and keep doing these things. Why? Because they're a shadow of Christ. And that's who we're serving. That's who we're loving. And his shadow is an important part of him. He casts that shadow. That means it's a holy shadow. It's a good thing. And we don't have him with us right now. He's not here bodily. All we have is the shadow and the spirit. So yes, we are participating in those things because Christ is our goal and the focus of our faith.
Yeah. I mean, and going along with that, like just the concept of shadow in scripture is huge. You know, Psalm 91 talks about dwelling in the shadow. We want to be under the wings of God. It's a protective place, actually. But that protection just isn't always about salvation protection. It's not your, you know, don't miss eternity ticket. That's not necessarily what it's about. All of the laws in general have protective aspects to them. It might just protect you from a small calamity, right? Following the laws of God will protect you in ways that we can't even yet understand. And so having that as a benefit and a blessing is just a little side goal that we can have when we're talking about that. Additionally, like that same thing in you know, that same verse, it's a shadow of things to come, which should also tell us that the idea that Jesus completely filled everything regarding the old law already at the cross, like that should also easily debunk that, because if at the time of Paul writing, it's still things to come that those festivals are a shadow of, And as I'm sure as we get further along in our studies here, we'll talk about the seven feasts and their connections with future end times events, especially for those that are the second half of the of that seven. Those future things that are foreshadowed, like they aren't fulfilled yet. And so in doing them, we actually practice and do a dress rehearsal for things that are yet
absolutely to come. Great point. And the other part of the question was, how can we observe these things? Are we supposed to be trying to do it the same way that it was done by the Israelites living in the land of Israel? And the answer is, we try our best. We can't really do it the right way because we're in exile. All of us are strangers from the land right now. And these feasts were, the commands were given to a people who were living there in the land and would be able to go to Jerusalem, and that there would be a temple where they would go and you know, be able to offer the sacrifices. So we can't do those things right now. It's just not even possible. So we do the best we can. A lot of it comes down to just memorializing the feasts in ways that make sense to us now. There are certain things that we can do. I'm not going to like go through and give particulars right now, but as you study the feast, you'll see, yeah, there's stuff that's not dependent on where I live. So we can do those things and we should. The stuff that's dependent on the temple and dependent on agricultural things that that we may not have any part of because we're not farmers or we're not, you know, growing the right kinds of crops. Those things we have to just memorialize. We have to try and symbolize them with substitutes for right now. And one day, hopefully, that'll change. Maybe we'll be back in the land. I hope so. And maybe there will be, well, that's a whole other discussion about whether or not we should be participating in the third temple. But we know eventually there will be a millennial temple, and then these things will be practiced again there. But, you know, we just do the best we can for right now. That's the long and the short of it.
Yeah. And just as one easy example, you know, when you talk about a sacrifice, you know, we may not give a lamb, but even in the Torah, it talks about if you're too far away from the land, then you can sell your, you know, your goat, your lamb or whatever for things like Passover and bring the money. And bring the money to the place, and so we can do the same things now. You know, you have a local congregation you might worship with, and you can bring your money there, and that's the place that God has for you to bring it for now. Or maybe you bring it to a loved one who you know needs it, or some friend or family or someone who you know is in need, and you bring that offering and you give it to them. And you honor God each time you make that kind of sacrifice. And in the context of the feast, it makes it even more pointed.
Yes, indeed. Thank you for the question, Ronel.
If you'd like to have Watchman Alexander answer your question in a future episode, please send an email to questions@watchmanalexander.com with your city and state or region in the subject line.
Well, that wraps up this episode. Terry, any last thoughts?
We got to have shorter episodes.
I plan on these being 30 minutes, really. You're too good at passing the ball back and forth. Stop balling so well.
I don't know. We'll get better. We'll get better, everyone. We promise you won't have to keep listening forever.
Well, hopefully they're enjoying it and getting something out of it. But yeah, I'll do my best to try and keep these shorter. Well, that wraps up everything this time. We will see you next week. And until then, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Watchmen out.
Shalom.